God's word this morning. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us this past week. We know that your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. Thank you for the nice weather. Father, we pray that we might continue to appropriate the scriptures and our soul as we take in Bible doctrine. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Malachi. And you always like Jeopardy. You have the answer before the question, but the question I was going to propose before I put the obvious answer on the screen is this question. What is the only book in the Bible that begins by God expressing his love for his people? How many of you would have guessed Malachi? An Old Testament book. God's love for his people, probably, well, 1 Corinthians, and certainly God's love is throughout the Old and New Testament, but I'm talking about at the beginning. At the beginning, the first few verses of a particular book of the Bible. And as far as I could find, the only book in the Bible, right at the very beginning, that expresses God's love for his people is Malachi. Something you wouldn't expect from an Old Testament book, but God's love is mentioned both in the Old and New Testament. Now, the pronunciation is interesting. I have a Hebrew pronunciation on my computer, and I thought, well, it's interesting. Let me try to pronounce. We pronounce the book Malachi, the I, but in Hebrew, actually, the I is pronounced as an E in Malachi. Malachi in the Hebrew pronunciation. This book is a short book. It's only 55 verses. 55 verses or 4 chapters. I timed it and it took about 5.5 minutes to read. So I encourage you to this week just read it through. 5.5 minutes. It's not a long period of time to sit down and read this book. It's a fascinating book, the last book of the Old Testament. The book of Malachi contains the Lord's last recorded words in the Old Testament times. In many respects, it is a sad book because it reveals what little progress, if any, Israel had made since a nation was born 1,500 years earlier. So in the Old Testament, we have 1,500 years of Israeli history before we reach this period of time when Malachi wrote. Dark and distressing as this is, however, the Son of God's grace arises out of its pages. So when the reader has arrived at the last verses, there is no question but that in the end of the day, the glory of the Lord will come for a repentant Israel as well as for all believers. Now, the author here is mentioned only one time in the Old Testament. This is the only time when Malachi is mentioned. His name means messenger of Jehovah, messenger of Jehovah. And he emphasizes a future messenger that would announce the coming of the Messiah. And as we notice in chapter 3 of the book, we see a future messenger that will announce the arrival of the Messiah. And of course, that was John the Baptist. He would be a future messenger. And then we also have the messenger of the Messiah himself. And then the third time the word messenger is used of the Levites who should have been messengers teaching God's truth. So the name is appropriate, messenger of Jehovah, for the name Malachi. Now, Jewish tradition says that Malachi was a member of the great synagogue, and this group collected and preserved the canon of revealed scripture. So I think that would be appropriate that the last writer of the New Testament would be the one that would finish the Old Testament canon of Scripture and collect it together. And so when Jesus arrived on the scenes, when he quoted from the Word of God, we had the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, a complete what we call Old Testament canon of the 39 books that we see in our modern translations. So Malachi probably had a job of preserving the Word of God. Now, there's a period of 400 to 450 years between Malachi and Matthew. And during that period of time, we have several religious sects that arose that Jesus interacted with, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Herodians. Those various groups, religious groups within Judaism, arose during that period, what we call the period of the silent years. And it's fascinating history to study the extra-biblical history of that period of time. It really paints a backdrop for the circumstances that the Jews were in the at the beginning of the New Testament. So we have here the last revealed word during that time. There's no additional scripture, and this is where the extra-biblical books come along, and they are not the Word of God, they're not scripture, like as the book of Maccabees, First and Second Maccabees, and many of the other books that were extra-biblical were written during that time, but they're not authoritative. God spoke to Malachi, and in Malachi, he announced the coming of the messenger who would announce the Messiah. And so since you don't have a Messiah or a messenger announcing Messiah, you have no further revelation until John the Baptist came on the scene announcing the coming of the Messiah. It's interesting, the prophecy, we'll get to this later, the prophecy in this book that's still yet to be fulfilled. There's prophecies concerning Christ's first coming, as well as prophecies concerning Christ's second coming in the book of Malachi. Now, let's take a look at a chart here. We'll look at a timeline to try to place Malachi within a chronological framework. This is a little complex. I don't even know if you can see all the fine print back there, but we're going to simplify it with this chart here. It's simpler. In regard to the last period of Jewish history, including the period of Malachi after the return of the Jews from Babylon. Now, don't mesmerize yourself with this chart just yet. Just listen. You can get lost in all the details. Now, we know the history of the Jews. God called out the first Jew, Abraham. Actually, he was a Gentile who became a Jew. In the early chapters of Genesis, Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham called the Abrahamic Covenant in Genesis 12. At the end of the book of Genesis, we see the children of Israel. We have the patriarchs now, the founders of the Jewish nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob's 12 sons, where we get the 12 tribes of Israel. We see Israel in bondage for a period of over 400 years. They're in slavery. And then a deliverer comes along in the book of Exodus named Moses. Moses led the children of Israel out of bondage, out of slavery. And then under Joshua, the children of Israel entered into the promised land and they conquered many of the various nations of the promised land. Then we had the period of the judges, in which everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And there are various tribal leaders that came to pass, such as Gideon and Samson, to deliver Israel at various periods of time in Israel's history. But I would call the period of the judges the dark ages for Israel and their rebellion against God. And then we enter into a period next where the kings came into being, and that would be the three kings of Israel. The three kings are Saul, David, and Solomon. Each one reigned 40 years. That's easy to remember. So Saul reigned for 40 years, David reigned for 40 years, and David's son Solomon. David's son Solomon built a fantastic temple, probably the most elaborate temple that has existed even up to this day as far as the Jewish temple is concerned. Herod's temple was renovated but did not surpass the glory of Solomon's temple. Many of the items were made of pure solid gold. Magnificent temple of worship for the nation of Israel. Now we know after the period of the kings, we have Jeroboam and Rehoboam, sons of Solomon. that there was division between the tribes in the north and the tribes in the south, and we had civil war, and therefore the kingdom split into two separate groups. We had the northern group called Israel, the southern group called Judah, made of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the ten tribes. And then there's various kings of the northern kingdom that came to pass, and all those kings were evil. There wasn't one good king in the northern kingdom's history. And finally, the Assyrians came in and captured the northern kingdom in 722 BC. The southern kingdom continued on. There was various good and bad kings in Israel's histories in the southern kingdom. And that continued to a period about 586 BC when the Babylonians came in. And as the book of Lamentations records, Jeremiah sees the city set on fire and the temple destroyed and the city burnt. And then the Jews or the Babylonians carried the Jews into captivity. Now, there's a period of 70 years. I think the 70 years actually predates. There was three waves of captivity and then three returns. During those three waves, Daniel went into captivity in 605 BC. This is before 586 BC, and I think technically the 70 years in Babylon begins with Daniel's captivity and then the return under Cyrus. And then we have the books of Ezra. Ezra deals with the rebuilding of the temple, and when the Jews were allowed to return back to the land from Babylon, there were three returns. So it's easy to remember, it's three deportations and then three returns. And during those returns, the Jews came back to the land. The temple was rebuilt. It took a long period of time. The temple building was stopped for a while and then finally completed in around 515 BC. Then Nehemiah came along and he led the children of Israel to rebuild the walls that the Babylonians destroyed. And then finally we come to a period of time when Malachi came on the scene. Now, Malachi came on the scene approximately 100 years after the last prophet of Israel, and his name was Zechariah. So we have the books of Haggai and Zechariah written during this time. We also have the story of Esther occurring between this under the Persian king. And then we have the second return under Ezra. And then finally, the book of Nehemiah. And Malachi was written a contemporary of Nehemiah. So technically, you know, if you look at the books of history, Nehemiah and Malachi would be chronologically side by side, although Malachi occurs toward the end of the book. When Nehemiah, most scholars place the writing of the book of Malachi during this period of time when Nehemiah visited Babylon. So Nehemiah is away and he's visiting Babylon, and Malachi comes on the scene and writes the book of Malachi. Now, let's take a look at this chart here, and this simplifies a little bit. We have the book of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. Now, we know that there were three returns after the children of Israel came back from Babylon. Ezra 1 through 6 speaks of the return under Zerubbabel. This occurred at 538 to 515 BC. The purpose there, one of the chief objectives, was to rebuild the temple so they could reinstitute temple worship. And by the way, this comes into play when Malachi writes 100 years later. By the time the temple has existed nearly 100 years, the priests were simply apathetic, offering lame sacrifices, or half-hearted in their worship. And Malachi condemns the priest and the people for their attitude toward God and the worship. And so they were complacent by this time that Malachi wrote. Now, we have Haggai and Zechariah written during this period of time. This is the first return, about 50,000 Jews returned to the land. Then we have a 58-year gap. And during this 58-year gap, approximately midway, we have the story of Esther under the Persian king. And you know the story about Esther. Then we have the second half of Ezra. So it's interesting that between Ezra 6, the end of chapter 6 and beginning of chapter 7, we have a 58-year gap. Think about that. Between right at the end, we had the story of Esther. So if you want to write in your Bibles at the end of Ezra 6, the story of Esther, that occurred before chapter 7 opens. So we had that 58-year gap between those two events. Now, the second return, we have a reformation under Ezra. Ezra comes on the scene approximately 457 B.C., and he makes some reforms that's recorded in chapter 7 through 10 of Ezra. And this would be the second return of the Jews, about 2,000 return, a much smaller return back to land. Some more Jews came back to the land during that time. After the book of Ezra closes, we have a 13-year gap. Nehemiah comes on the scene. Nehemiah comes on the scene, and he encourages, you should know the story, to rebuild the walls. Now the temple is restored and the worship is instituted in the temple. Nehemiah comes on the scene, encourages the nation to rebuild the walls. And this occurs around 444 BC to 425. By the way, Daniel's 70th week in Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 1 is the beginning of the prophecy that will lead to the coming of the Messiah. That begins technically in Nehemiah chapter 2. At 444 BC until the arrival of the Prince, the Messiah, 183,880 days to the day when Jesus came into Jerusalem and announced his arrival. So it's, that's an important bit of information. The walls are the main project here. And then Malachi writes toward the end of the book when Nehemiah goes back to Babylon for a period of time, as shown in this prior chart. We'll look at it, and this will be the third return. So we have three returns here and three different reformers mentioned during that time. Now, if you're interested in this chart, I could email you this. So, you know, see me after class, I'll email you. You know, I was thinking over some ideas that some of these charts, if you have iPads or iPods or iPhones, I could, if you have a Dropbox account, I can drop this in. So during class, you can open it up, you know, down the road and do that. So you'll have it in front of you. Now, so we have various, the next timeline chart, which puts this in perspective here from 540 BC down to the time of Malachi's prophecies around circa 430 BC, we have various Persian kings. You know, Cyrus allowed the initial return. Then we have Darius, Artaxerxes, Xerxes, and that leads us to the time of Malachi. So very, and there's a couple more here that the prior chart mentions here between, here's two small leaders here. I have a chart that shows here after Cyrus, right here. Cambyses and Smyrus, however you pronounce that, and then Darius. So you have here some of the smaller leaders of Persia. Keep in mind, as Daniel sees the prophetic vision, there will be four major world empires that would lead to the coming Messiah, the time of the Messiah. Daniel was in the Babylonian Empire, but by the time we had the returns, we had the Medes and Persians in charge. And then from the Medes and Persians, we have after the New Testament, after Malachi ends his prophecy, the Greeks rise to power. You heard of Alexander the Great. And the Greeks rise to power during that period of time, and eventually they're conquered by the Romans. And when Jesus is born, he was born under Roman rulership, the various Caesars and leaders of Rome. So that kind of puts the world empires in perspective during this timeline. And so you can see where the book of Malachi fits in. And there's a more simpler chart here. Showing the various events. See, the important point is, I think, in understanding Malachi is the temple is already completed in 515 BC. See? So, almost 400 years later, Malachi is prophesying after the temple and the walls are rebuilt. So by this time, the priests become very complacent in their worship and forget about, you know, their true ministry. Now, so the time the book was written during the Persian domination of Israel. The Persians dominated Israel from 539 BC until 333 BC. That's well after the time of Malachi was written. So Malachi was living during the Persian domination of Israel. Sacrifices were being offered in the temple, which was rebuilt in 516 BC. We see clearly the sacrifices offered. Let's take a look at Malachi 1:7. So we'll look at the Bible there, Malachi 1:7. And notice here, obviously in order to offer sacrifices, you had to have a temple. So this helps in dating the book. You offered defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way we have defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, by the way, it was forbidden by the Mosaic law, you had to offer sacrifices that were without blemish. And so they were offering sick and lame animals. And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. That would be that's a technical term, by the way, to refer to a Persian governor, which also dates the book during the period of the Persians. A Persian word there related to the governor of the land. Offer then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Will that say it the Lord of hosts? Of course he wouldn't. Why do you offer second best to the Lord? You wouldn't do that to your governor. You know, Lord said, I'm God Almighty. I deserve the best. And I think there's a lot of practical things we could, you know, learn from our commitment to the Lord in application as we study the book of Malachi. There's a lot of things I've learned in application that's relevant for us. And we'll tie that in down the road as we study the book. The temple had already been completed. The Mosaic sacrifices were being offered, as we see in Malachi 1, 7 through 10, and chapter 3, verses 1 and 8. We have the term governor mentioned in verse 8 is a word that's borrowed from the Persian governors in Palestine or Israel in post-exilic times. And the sins that were denounced by Malachi were some of the same sins that were denounced by Nehemiah. For example, the laxity and corruption of the priest. In Malachi 1, 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, Nehemiah records the same. Nehemiah 13, verses 1 through 9. So Nehemiah is dealing with some of the same problems with the priesthood. They were marrying women of foreign origin. They were required only to marry those who were true worshipers of Yahweh. And they were involved in mixed marriages. These were marriages involved. Wasn't really a racial issue here as far as mixed marriages. It was a religious issue in the sense that they're not marrying someone who believed the same thing they did. And therefore, they're marrying women who worship false gods. And therefore, that's why you have the confrontation there. You had the condemnation there of those mixed marriages. He'll mention that later in the book. Malachi 2:10 through verse 16, Nehemiah 13:23 through 28, both deal with mixed marriages. And then they're neglecting the tithe, bringing the tithe to the storehouse, a form of income tax to support the priest and also the poor. There is reasons for the biblical tithe back in those days to support the priest, to give honor and glory to the Lord, and also to support some of the poor. People were neglecting giving, and therefore Malachi 3, 7 through 12, you heard the famous passage, you've robbed me in tithes and offerings. That's mentioned in chapter 3, verses 7 through 12 of Malachi. Nehemiah addresses the same issue in Nehemiah 13, verses 10 through 13. So that also dates the book around the time of Nehemiah. It narrows it down. So that's why most writers believe that this was written during that time, the time of Nehemiah. Now, here's a quote from the book Talk Through the Bible. I think it was several years ago, I don't know now what, 6-7 years ago, we went through that in Sunday school class, talked through the Bible. And it's an excellent book. If you want to survey the Old Testament, I highly recommend it, by Bruce Wilkinson and Kenneth Boa. And he has an excellent introduction to the book of Malachi. I'll quote from it here. Nehemiah came to Jerusalem in 444 BC to rebuild the city walls 13 years after Ezra's return and reforms. Nehemiah returned to Persia in 432 BC, but came back to Palestine around 425 BC and dealt with the sins described in Malachi. You can reference to Nehemiah 13:6. Oh, by the way, let's take a look at Nehemiah 13:6. I won't put it up here on the screen. You can turn your Bibles. It's for the book of Esther, Nehemiah 13. And what I would do, you know, if you had your Bible, if you can take notes here, write it down, put it in later, I would put Malachi next to this verse, next to verse 6. So chronologically, in Nehemiah 13:6, this is when Malachi was written. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came. Then he came back to Jerusalem. So most scholars have believed it was during that time frame that the book of Malachi was written. This would date it between 432 BC and 425. So if you're looking for a date for Malachi, we have the date here. I'll show you on this chart at the bottom. This is from Talk Through the Bible, 432 to 425 BC. So approximately that's the time frame in which Malachi was written. This is almost a century after Haggai and Zechariah began to prophesy. They prophesied around 520 BC. So you have the last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and between Zechariah and Malachi, you have, you know, nearly 100 years gap. Think about that. In the last three books of the Old Testament. We call these the post-exilic authors. You know, you classify the books of the Old Testament in various time frames. This would be referring to authors writing after the return. Exile means return. So the technical term for Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi would be the post-exilic prophets. They prophesied after the exile or return. Now, what about the spiritual condition of the people during this time? Well, here, Irving Jensen says this in his Jensen Survey of the Old Testament. This is another excellent survey of the Old Testament. Very conservative dispensational writer here. When Malachi wrote his book, the Jews as a nation had been back in the land of Canaan for about 100 years. Prophets like Haggai and Zechariah have predicted that God's blessing will be given to the people in days to come, especially in the day of the Lord. But several decades had passed, and these prophecies of hope were still unfulfilled. The days had become increasingly drab and dreary. It was a period of disappointment, disillusionment, and discouragement, of blasted hopes and broken hearts. The Jews' faith and worship were eroding, and their daily lives showed it. In this backslidden condition, they were hypocritical of God's ways. And so because of the lack of the coming of the Messiah, people were becoming apathetic and complacent, offering second best in their service to the Lord and their worship of the Lord. Sounds like today's day, doesn't it? You know, nearly 2,000 years ago, since Christ prophesied of his return for the church, you know, we're still waiting. So where is your coming? You remember we just studied in 2 Peter chapter 2. Where is the promise you're coming? All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so we have these individuals, Jews, looking forward to the first coming of the Messiah. 100 years has passed. They're back in the land. Where is it? And therefore, they're giving up hope. Maybe he's not coming. Maybe you know. And so they're becoming discouraged, and really their view of prophecy or their lack of belief in that affects their living. Your view of the future has a dramatic impact on the way you live your life today. If you lose hope, that's going to impact the way you live. So you need to believe the Word of God and you know, the promises of the Lord. Now, there's an interesting discourse in the book of Malachi. The way it's written, it's in a dialogue form. And you can also, I went through and marked this in gray. We have this dialogue form beginning in verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I'm your father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my reverence? You know, where's my respect, saith the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name. Now notice their response. We have this repeated, yet you say, or translated, but say. So here we have a charge by God, and then a response, and then an answer. So we have three stages here. We have the initial charge by God. We have the response of the people denying that, and then God's rebuttal. And that is kind of a dialectic type of form mentioned in this section. They're responding here. You despise my name. Well, the priest said, well, in what way we despise your name? You know, we're not doing this. You know, we're going through the religious motions. You know, and they think they were honoring God just because they were continuing the sacrifices and they're doing things by the law. And, you know, they're not perfectly, but yeah, hey, you know, no one's perfect. So we're just going through religious motions. And certainly God's pleased with our religiosity. And that's what we see in Malachi, religiosity. And God's not pleased at all. And he says, here, you offered defiled food on my altar. Then they say, but say, in what way we have defiled you? Again, they're denying this. The Lord responds by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And then offering blind sacrifices and lame and sick. That's not according to the Mosaic law. You're not giving the Lord the best as required by the Mosaic law. You're only going halfway. It's funny how people pick and choose what they want to apply in the Word of God. You know, oh, well, I go to church, but I don't do this. And I do, I read my Bible and I pray, but what about this area of your life? See, is that dedicated to the Lord? You know, no, but, you know, I'm doing my best. Oh, really? It's not about doing your best. You know, so this is a kind of lame walk that these people had in their relation, including the leaders, in relation to the Lord. But I want to show you this dialectic, this yet you say, but say. This is continued. If you want to write this down here, let's take a move down through here to the next section here. Here's the next section here. This is verse 13. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. Sounds like religiosity, doesn't it? You've got to come to the altar and pray and cry and weep. But it's all a facade. It's all a phony shell. And they think that just because they go weep and cry and all this and go through religious motions, the Lord's going to accept them, but their heart's far from the Lord. You know? Yet, he does not regard the offering anymore, nor will he receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Well, why is that? See that phrase, yet you say. And then the Lord, you know, talks about, you know, the they're divorcing their wife of their youth and they're marrying these foreign women who are idolaters. And then that's why I said, you know, I hate divorce, but what they were doing here is they're leaving their Jewish wife and marrying foreign women who didn't believe in the one true God, while all the time going through religious motions, you know. So this item, but yet you say, okay. And then we go forward here in the book. I think this is in what? Chapter 2, verse 13 here. 2:14. now. Here it appears again in 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. And yet you say, in what way we have wearied him? You know, how have we wearied God? Again, they're denying this. They're denying the Lord's accusation. The Lord's pointing out sin, and they're saying, what's up, Lord? You know, what are you talking about? And that shows you how sin affects our judgment, and it affects our relationship with the Lord, where we can't even see our own wrongdoing. The Lord's pointing it out clearly to them, and they're like, what's the problem here? You know? Yet you say, what way we have wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where's the God of justice? That's funny how they're not serving the Lord, and they're pointing to other people. Why don't you judge that guy over there? He's a bad guy. Where's your justice? And the Lord said, your problem is with you. It begins with you, buddy. You're pointing to the other guy over there. Why am I not judging the homosexuals? You know, we can do that as Christians. Why aren't you judging the homosexuals? Why aren't you judging this? Well, where does it begin? The Bible says judgment begins in the house of God. Does it not? And that's a New Testament principle. God's judgment begins with us. We've got to clean our own house before we start pointing fingers at others. And the people there, you know, and then they're trying to, you know, remember Jesus comes on the scene and talks to the Pharisees about vain repetition, mouthing words, you know. Oh, Lord Jesus, divine heavenly Father, we thank you, Jesus. Praise Jesus. Praise God. Oh, Lord Jesus. Oh, Father. Oh, you know. The Lord said, I'm tired. You don't talk to a normal person like that, you know. Certainly you come with the Lord's respect, but they're just probably involved in vain repetition, their prayer, their worship, you know. And they don't have a clue of their own iniquity. And they're blaming God for not judging the guy over there. Next dialectic here, when as we move into chapter 3, verse 7. Yet from the days of your father you have gone away from my ordinances. We see it in the book of Acts. Remember Stephen's sermon? You know, all through the Israel's history, they were given the law of God, God's holy law, yet they have not kept it. And so at the end, 1,400 years later, what? They're still in rebellion against God. You have not kept them. Here's the offer. Return to me and I will return to you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? You know, so again, they're just like, they're charging God every step of the way. And rebellion. Now, will man, verse 8, notice that, but you say is mentioned again. Will man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you say, what way have we robbed you? What are you talking about, Lord? We haven't robbed you. How can we steal from you? And then we got a section of tithes and offerings. And again, that's there's a difference between grace. I understand there's a difference between grace giving in the New Testament and the tithe of the Old Testament. We're not under the tithe. But I do say this, I think there's some application we certainly can make from the text. And we'll look at the appropriate application. We'll look at 2 Corinthians on giving, when we reach up grace giving, principles on grace giving. But I think, too, it's our attitude. Do we give the Lord the best? Or are we doing everything that we can to honor him, even in our giving? And so, you rob me in tithes and offerings. And they did not bring the income into the storage house for the priests, the Levites, and then so forth. We'll get to that later. Now, look at the next dialectic here, verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? What did we say? A blatant denial of their wrongdoing. And what the third, the response. Now notice this. This really took me when I saw this, like, wow. You have said it is useless to serve God. Wonder how many Christians get discouraged after struggling with trials and testing and going through all that and reach the point to where they say, you know, I'm just spinning my wheels here. You know, what's Christianity all about? It's useless to serve God. I don't see any benefit from it. I don't see any gain. I don't see any profit. All I see is trial and tribulation, misery. But you know what? The Lord answers that rebuttal, and it's amazing what he says later on. He talks about, then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name. God has your activities written down, and he will reward you, and he will honor you, and he will remember. Nothing you do for the Lord's service is forgotten by God. So don't ever say it's vain to serve the Lord. He will honor those who serve him. And the rebuttal was, I got it all written down. I'm going to remember and honor those people one day. So that's the attitude here. And I think there's one more. Maybe this is the last one here. Yeah, those are the ones here. And then he goes into the second coming. This is a just amazing book here. So we have this repeated phrase, yet you say, appears eight times in the book of Malachi. I'll just repeat this for the tape. Chapter 1, verse 2, 6, and 7. Chapter 2, verse 14 and 17. Chapter 3, verses 7, 8, and 13. It kind of forms a structure of the book, an outline of the book. We mentioned earlier the 400 years between the days of Malachi and the advent of Christ are known as the intertestamental period. They are called the 400 silent years because God did not cause any scripture to be written during this time. It was a crucial era, for this is what God was preparing the world for, the coming of his Son as Savior. Take a look at Galatians 4:4. Galatians 4:4. And it's interesting how the book of Malachi ends. The book of Malachi ends with curse. You notice that? The Old Testament ends with curse. Curse. The New Testament in Revelation 22:21 ends in grace. Ends in grace. But this passage here in Galatians 4, we'll take a look at Galatians 4, 4 and 5. And this is where Malachi leaves off in anticipation of the coming Messiah. In Galatians 4, 4, but when the fullness of time had come, notice God always does everything on time. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, we're not under the law, but Christ, as a Jew, was born in the dispensation of the Mosaic law. He terminated it, by the way. Romans 10:4. He terminated the law. The law was terminated at the cross. But he lived under the law. Very important. He fulfilled it perfectly. In Galatians 4:4, he's born of a woman, pointing back to the promise, I think, of Genesis 3, the seed of the woman, and then born under the law to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. So he came to redeem us. And then you know what? He became also a curse for us. He was cursed by hanging on a tree. And earlier in Galatians, he speaks of the curse of the law in Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Notice verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. See, this is where the New Old Testament ends, with the curse. The Messiah was sent, and the forerunner to the Messiah that would become a curse for us was anticipated by Malachi. And the Jews were looking for that, and Christ became a curse for us. He has redeemed us from the curse of law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. You know, you could say it another way. He became sin for us. He removed the penalty of the sin, of sin. And therefore, we look in faith now to the Messiah for eternal life. We're justified by grace through faith. I just want to point that out, though. The Old Testament ends with a curse. Now, look at Revelation, as we're not quite done with that yet. But the book of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Old Testament ends with a curse. Christ became a curse for us. And therefore, the New Testament ends with grace. God's undeserved, unmerited favor. Now, what about the person of Christ in the book of Malachi? Well, the Messiah is anticipated through the forerunner in the Lord in chapter, let's take a look at chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi 3, 1. And we will see the messenger. Remember, Malachi is called the messenger. He's conveying a message from the Lord. But there's a future messenger from Malachi's perspective that would be brought into bear that would announce the coming of the Messiah. Behold, I send my messenger. Notice I put a little prophet there. Picture. I can do neat things like that in Lebronix or Logos. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And now let's say a picture of Jesus there. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So we have the messenger announcing the coming of Adonai, or Adon, the Lord, that will prepare, that would eventually in a second coming come to his temple. Now, by the way, if you draw a straight line here, let's do it with the laser pointer here. This verse right here, this part of the verse deals with Christ's first coming. This, beginning here down to verse 2, deals with Christ's second coming. Now, it's true Christ came to the temple in his first coming. That's true. He called it my temple. He called it a house of prayer. He cleansed the temple. But there's also a future millennial temple that he will come to. You know, notice different dispensational writers on either side of the fence. Where do you divide the first and second coming? Well, I'm coming to the conclusion that the first coming, the New Testament only quotes this part right here. The messenger that will prepare the way before me. We'll look at several passages that quotes that as fulfilled in Christ. The rest of it, though, the Lord whom you seek, the future generation of Israel will seek the Lord. And he will come to his temple. He's the messenger. The Lord is a messenger of the covenant here. He is coming, saith the Lord. And then he will judge. He didn't do that in his first coming. He will in the second coming. And this is the day of the Lord. Who can endure the day of his coming? When he, you know, we saw that in Revelation 19, by the way. Remember that? Revelation 19, the Lord coming and judging. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will come to purify his people, including rebellious Israel. And that's when all Israel will be saved. So it's interesting we have the two advents of Christ juxtaposed, placed side by side. The point is, though, a forerunner, he predicted. Now, look at also, there's one other passage that predicts John the Baptist's ministry. And that's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah predicted the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And that's also a reference to John the Baptist's ministry. He announced the arrival of the Lord. He announced the arrival of the Messiah. Now, Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. Matthew 11, 10. And notice, this is a quote from Malachi, a direct quote from Malachi chapter 3 concerning John the Baptist. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say among you, those born of woman, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So he's speaking of who? Who's the messenger? John the Baptist. The New Testament acknowledges that Malachi predicted the announcer of the Messiah. He was born 6 months earlier, and he had a message of announcing the Messiah. He pointed him out in John 1:29. Here he is. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Now, we have a second forerunner that will announce Messiah's second coming, mentioned in Malachi. We have Elijah. Turn to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. The book ends with another forerunner. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, the great and dreadful day of the Lord will be the end of the tribulation period. It didn't say just simply the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord includes the tribulation. The great and dreadful day of the Lord is the end of the tribulation. So Elijah will come on the scene sometime during the tribulation period. And he will announce the coming. He will preach the gospel of the kingdom, which includes the coming of the king, the coming of the Messiah in his second coming. And he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children. It's a purpose of his ministry, to convert the Jews to their Messiah. So it's interesting. John the Baptist played a role in preparing the coming of the Savior, the first coming. Elijah will come on the scene. And you say, well, is that John the Baptist? You know, is that Elijah the same person as John the Baptist? And the answer is no. Look at Matthew 17:1. It's interesting that we have appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration Moses and Elijah. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. So this is Jesus giving a preview of his second coming, by the way. Peter mentions this. This was a preview of his coming in glory, his second coming. And who's involved in this? Elijah. And this is a literal Elijah. He didn't say someone like Elijah. Moses and Elijah appeared with him in the preview of the second coming. John chapter 1, verse 19. Here's a question asked for John the Baptist. Who are you? Notice this, John 1, 19. Now this is a testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the anointed one in Psalm 2. I'm not the Messiah. You know, that's Jesus. Notice, and they ask him, what then, are you Elijah? You know, Malachi prophesied about Elijah coming, and here's point blank the answer. He said, I am not. Now, do we take John the Baptist's word for it or not? Now, you said, what about, you know, Jesus said, this is Elijah if you will receive it. The answer to that is, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But John the Baptist was not the fulfiller of Malachi's prophecy. Literal resurrected Elijah will be. And I believe he'll be one of the two witnesses that appears in the tribulation period before the day of the Lord that will turn the hearts of the Jews back to the Lord. Notice the third question. He said, are you the prophet? Now, what is that? That's amazing because it goes back to Deuteronomy. There's a prophet that will rise greater than Moses. That's a messianic prediction. The Jews understood that. And that's the Messiah, by the way, as well. He's a prophet greater than Moses. Well, are you the prophet then that Moses predicted? He answered, no. And then they said to him, who are you that we may, Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, he references Isaiah. But remember, in Matthew references Malachi. Both point to John the Baptist fulfilling Isaiah and Malachi's prophecy. See? But here, clearly, John the Baptist denies that he is Elijah. Elijah, I believe, will come on a scene. Revelation 11:3. One of the two witnesses. He said, I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days. That's half of the Daniel 70th week. That's 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth. And so they'll prophesy. And I think having a duty and responsibility. They're associated with the temple, by the way. And I think they'll have a duty to turn the Jews to their Messiah, as the book of Malachi indicates. So two forerunners that are announced in Malachi. Now, we're slowly running out of time, but I do want to look at back here an overview of the book. Let's begin in Malachi 1. As we mentioned, the Lord's love is mentioned first, right at the beginning. And before anything else is mentioned, there the priest's violation, the mixed marriages, their half-hearted worship, the Lord says, I love you. And he confirms his love for him, the people. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Now, of course, they're denying this. Yeah. What do you mean? We're under Persian rule. They're probably thinking, what do you mean you've loved us? You know, the answer is, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated. These are words used of God's choosing of Jacob over Esau. And the Lord chose the nation Israel and expressed his special love upon them, as opposed to Esau's descendants. God's favor is with Israel, and that's God's love for the nation Israel. They are, as a nation, national election, not individual. We're not talking about individual election here, but national election. A nation was chosen and regarded with divine favor. And so the nation of Israel is still regarded with divine favor, even though they're in unbelief. Paul affirms that in Romans 11. So he's speaking of national election here. Now, we had the beginning here mentioned of God's love for his people. So that occurs from verses 1 through 1:5. Then he talks about the pollution of the nation. He mentions from chapter 1, verse 6 to 3:15, two things, the sins of the priests. They occur from 1:6 to 2:9. So he talks about the lame sacrifices we read earlier, the attitude of the priest in their worship. And then he addresses the people from chapter 2, verse 10 to 3:15. So, in this sense, he deals with the past, my love for the past, current condition, presently, the priests and the people, and then promises. Now, toward the end of the book, chapter 3:16 to 4:6, we have the book of remembrance, as we saw earlier. You know, it's useless to serve the Lord. Wait a second. Here's a book of remembrance. Chapter 3:16 to 3:18, the coming of Christ. Remember, the forerunner, the Messiah will come. That's hope for the nation in the future. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. And then the coming of the second coming, the sending of Elijah, that will announce the Messiah's second coming. From chapter 4, verse 4 through 4:6. So, neatly, if you want to divide the book in the past, present, and future. First part deals with the care of God. Here we deals with the complaint of God, and then the coming of God. And this takes place in Jerusalem, 432 to 425 B.C. Hopefully next week we can look at, in further detail, the outline and some of the future events portrayed in the book of Malachi. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great book of the Old Testament. that announces the forerunner and the coming Messiah. And we know that you already, from our perspective, you sent your Son to redeem us from the curse of the law. And we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God that gives us confidence and hope. And from our perspective, Father, we look forward to another event which was not mentioned in the Old Testament, the coming of Christ for the church. And we pray as John the Apostle prayed, even so come, Lord Jesus. Father, continue to encourage the believers here through the continual teaching of the Word of God. Strengthen them, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.